Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. How do you feel when you hear this statement by Christ? How do you feel? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Consider the statement for a moment. What goes on inside of you as you listen to that? I ask because I can't tell you how you feel, but I can tell you my first feeling, and it's fear. Even before we explore the meaning of pure in heart, I have a pretty good idea that that does not describe me like it should. Some days I wonder if it describes me at all. Pure in heart. Pure in heart. When did we have a single day when we could look at every single thing we did and thought and said and declare that it only came from my love for God? You see what I mean? It's a bit frightening. But maybe it will help if we look at this passage in its context. Let's consider why it was put where it was in its context. We started with the blessing of understanding our position of being a spiritual beggar. And we have no natural resources that will produce spiritual benefits. We're destitute by birth of any kind of spiritual power. That's where we started. Then we mourn. We mourn because we understand not only that which is absent, but that which is present in our lives. We're spiritual beggars and we are morally filthy by birth, by our flesh. Our sins are grievous and they're many. And we mourn, and that's appropriate. But something begins to happen. Something begins to happen in our lives as we realize our bad position and our bad condition. We become willing to change. We know we need to change. We are now willing to take whatever direction God will give us. We look to Him as our master. We're looking to Him for our guidance. Our hearts are turned away from self-dependence and moved into God-dependence. Then we hunger. We want desperately that which we need, that which we do not have by nature. We want righteousness at our very core, and we can't stop wanting it. And we start getting filled. And getting filled just causes us to want more, and wanting more causes us to get more filled. I want to suggest something here. I think that the hungering and thirsting verse is the apex verse in our text. The first three verses are leading up to this point. This is the state that produces that which is to follow. We're talking about this not being a once and done kind of deal. Any more than our daily getting hungry and eating meals is a once and done kind of deal. Probably every mother alive at one point wished that was true. But it's not. Meal after meal, day after day. So we get the idea that this is a process. Some moments we're hungrier than others. Sometimes we've eaten the wrong foods and interrupted the appetites that we should be having. But continual pursuit of living right in the presence of God keeps happening in a believer. Then after that, we experience mercy for those around us. Why? Well, I think it traces its way back to being poor in spirit. Beggars find it easy to feel compassion for other beggars. They know the suffering that came about from their own condition. They don't have to reach far to have a commonality with those who cannot produce the spiritual changes they need in their lives. So mercy corresponds with poor in spirit. As we traveled up to the peak in the Beatitudes, our eyes are focused on our own spiritual need. It's focused on what we need. As we descend from the peak of the hungering and thirsting from righteousness, our eyes become focused on the Lord and the needs of those around us and our ministry to those around us. Then next is purity of heart. And what matching beatitude goes with purity of heart? Well, I think it corresponds with mourning over sin. When you mourn over sin, what do you want more than anything? Don't you want to be free of that sin? Don't you want to serve God purely without interruption? Isn't that what comes from that morning? And consider this. Is it really possible for us to be pure in heart if we at first do not experience the fact that we are not pure in heart? Isn't it our conviction of sin that convinces us that we must change? Isn't our conviction required for that kind of change? We don't know purity until we experience impurity, until it's defined, until it's understood. I think this helps us to see the progression that Christ had in mind for the Beatitudes. We get to the place where we see and fully experience our need for God. We hunger and thirst for Him, for His righteousness, and then we are filled. And that which comes from God begins to flow through us to others. So back to our text. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We've already spoken in depth about the word blessed. And it means that these people are to be congratulated for their happy state. These are the fortunate ones. These are the happy ones who have reason to be eternally happy. The truth is evident now that leads to their continually reorienting to happiness. I like what John MacArthur said. Chara, which is joy, is used some 70 times in the New Testament, always to signify a feeling of happiness that is based on spiritual realities. Joy is the deep down sense of well-being that abides in the heart of the person who knows all is well between himself and the Lord. That's a helpful definition, at least for me. Now, what is pure in heart? As we've said, it's always good to define things. First, what does the word pure mean? Pure. There are two common understandings and uses of this Greek word. The Greek word is katharos, which we get the word catharsis from. It means, there's two meanings. It means to be pure by cleansing of dirt, filth, and contamination. And it means singular. It means both of those things. And we'll see how they are actually referring to the same thing. It makes a lot of sense as we look at it. Now, let's start by looking at being free from impurities, free from contamination. What changes the value of gold ore to the value of solid gold? Why is one so much more valuable than the other? And we know that the process is heat. It's heat. The ore is placed into a fire 1,947 degrees Fahrenheit. The gold melts. We skim off the base metals off the top, pour the gold into diluted nitric acid, pour off the acid, and gold remains. That's pure gold. Now, from what I understand, gold is never completely free of contaminants, but this is as good as it gets. 24 karat gold is 99.9% gold. It's what we call pure gold. It's only one thing. That's the definition. Only one thing. Revelations 21:27 gives us a practical definition of what pure looks like. This verse is talking about what will be allowed into the city of God in Revelation 21:27. But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So purity, as described in this verse, means having nothing that defiles or causes the least bit of deception or the least bit of intentional sin. And what does it describe as those not having any of those traits? Believers. Those whose names are written in the book. Now, this is after glorification. So we can breathe a little easier. Believers will be perfect then. Believers will be pure. So this does not describe us yet all the time. But this verse is helpful in describing what impure is so that we have that understanding. Here's another helpful passage. Revelation 22:15 says, "But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." Again, this is the opposite of pure. Here are things that corrupt. Here are the impurities that cannot be allowed to pollute God's people or God's kingdom. And what we see is that the impurities are anything that in any way defy God. It is anything counter to his nature. It is anything that says, I will not do what God says, or I will not trust who God is, or even I do not care about what God wants. It's all the same thing headed in the same direction. That's impurity. It's the opposite of purity. Now, let's look at Christ here. 1 Peter 2:21 through 23 says this, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." That's what purity looks like. If we want to know what our lives should look like, what a pure life looks like, we only need to look at Christ. It isn't complicated, but it is astoundingly difficult. We see it 1,000 places in Scripture. Impurity is what comes from flesh, or the fleshly nature. Not so much what we do in a body, in that sense, flesh, but what comes out of a fleshly, a world-minded nature. Purity is the fruit of the Spirit. Purity is knowing what God says and doing it. Impurity is choosing any other thing. Now, let's look at the slight variation of the second way the word pure is used. It's used of being single. As we can see, that's not much different than what we talked about earlier. You know, free of contaminants. Pure gold is single. Pure gold is nothing but gold. Isn't our problem in life mixture? Really, this past week, what was your life like? Could you say that it was single? Or would you say that there was mixture? When we say that we did not have a very good week spiritually, aren't we describing mixture? Some good, some things we're really thankful for, some ways that God is obviously doing some things in our lives, but then there's that other stuff, you know, the stuff that really doesn't have any business being there. And when we describe a very good week where we thank God that we lived obediently to him nearly continually, would we not say what was so good about it was it didn't have mixture? There was no mixture in it, or at least not much. We've said this before, but the problem with us is that we want two things. Isn't that the battle? We want two things. We want what God wants for us, and we want what we want for ourselves, even when it opposes what God wants for us. We trust that God knows what he's doing in our lives, but we don't want to submit to this current circumstance he's allowed in our lives at the moment. His word is always true, but we don't like what his word says to us maybe at the present moment. The mixture is what makes it so hard. Aren't our problems problems of mixture? David understood this, and look what he said. It's interesting how he says it in Psalms 86, verses 11 and 12. He says, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever." Unite my heart to fear your name. David knew that knowing the facts wasn't enough. Knowing the right doctrine wasn't enough. Knowing what God wanted in any situation was not enough. Sometimes we think if we only knew what God wanted, we would have lived better. But David knew himself better than that. He prayed to God a pure in heart prayer. He prayed the prayer we need to pray regularly. He asked God to give him singleness of heart to have the proper attitude toward God. He was saying, "Purify my intentions, purify my desires, purify my thoughts, so I only pursue one thing. Bring that all together into one. So I only live for one thing, and then and only then I will praise you the way you deserve to be praised. Then I will praise you with my whole heart. Look what Paul said about the extent of the problem in Romans. Now, whether he was describing in this text a believer, a non-believer, or somebody sort of in the middle, I think we can all relate. Romans 7, verse 21, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see a mixture. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then look what our brother James tells us in James 1, 6 through 8. It says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, with no mixture. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man. He is a mixture, wanting two things at the same time, unstable in all his ways. This double-minded man wants two things, and as long as he keeps those options open, he cannot be counted upon. One day he'll look like a stellar Christian. The next he'll be rendered useless by one enticing sin or another. One day he'll be giving his testimony. The next day he will be engaged in sin. That's what happens with double-mindedness, with wanting two things. Now, what is hypocrisy? What is hypocrisy? Is not hypocrisy the process of hiding our duality? Hypocrisy is the process of hiding our duality. I'm convinced there's nothing more dangerous to raising a godly family than the sin of hypocrisy. I've said, it's hard to tell, as you know, having preached so many sermons, how many times I've said something. But we have a few young families, and I'm just so convinced that this is so important for young families. It's important to be careful of. We can make our kids do a lot of things. We have a lot of power to influence them. But we can never make them not notice it when we're actively taking steps to keep the sins we regularly commit from outsiders' eyes. That's a far greater obstacle to a child's spiritual growth than our continual failure and honest confession. Do we solemnly teach our kids that God forbids something or God commands something, and then we systematically violate that teaching? Do we confess our failures, or do we try to keep our failures from being exposed? If we confess our failures, even if we have to ask our children for forgiveness at times, which I don't know any parent that hasn't had to do such a thing. I know we have. We are teaching our children at that point how to be a believer. How to be a believer. If we seek to hide our sin, taking effort to see that it's never exposed and we refuse to confess it, we are teaching our children how to be hypocrites. And they often don't bother to model our hypocrisy. They just discount our faith altogether. That is why it is so important. And Jesus is going to have a whole lot to say in a few verses about hypocrisy. It is deadly. In the Sermon on the Mount, the singularity of purpose is a theme. We're going to hit it over and over again. He says later that if the eye is not good, and the word for good here means single, basically Christ was saying if that which you are using to process life is not single, everything about you is going to be corrupt. There is no one-half Christian life. There is none of that living in a duality where you're continuing to accept a life pursuit that is double. Matthew 6, 23, 24 says, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You see the problem of duality here. He mentions it again. Christ hammers over and over on hypocrisy and the duality in the Sermon on the Mount. No, it will not do. It is a lie. That game will not be accepted. We need truth in the inmost places for us to live honestly, to live singularly, to live purely. And James helps us with the cure to dual-purpose living. James is extremely helpful in that particular thing. He makes it a topic several places. James 4, 7 through 8 says, "Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you." So you got two things going on, and he's saying this is how you fix it. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And draw near to God relationally, and he will draw near to you. Then cleanse your hands, you sinner, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So that's how. Here's our remedy as we see our lack of single-mindedness. And all of us see that from time to time. When we see our duplicity, when we want to be seen as being one kind of person, but we want the advantage of living as another kind of person, when we want our reputations to be better than our character, when we want to hold the respect like a faithful minister of Christ, but we live the life of a secret traitor, the remedy for that is confession. Absolute, no holds barred confession. A calling out to God with absolute sincerity and then responding in the nature of true repentance. Now, as we're trying to live this out, you and I live real lives. We're making decisions all day long about things that do not seem to be spiritual at all. We make decisions about how many cups of coffee I want to have, how soon the dishes need to be done, what do we need at the store, how can I get all this work done that's piling up in front of me. We can get the idea as we go through our day that none of this really matters. You know, there's spiritual stuff. Let's get to the spiritual stuff. Well, this pure of heart stuff seems like something that doesn't have any bearing on the day-to-day, but we couldn't be more wrong about that. Yeah, we are bombarded with life's decisions every day. We get very busy with mundane stuff. But it all matters. It all matters because it's in the context of our relationship with Christ. And here's the litmus test for everything at every moment of every day. And it's so simple. Do I believe God wants me to do this? Do I believe God wants me to do this? Not very complicated, is it? Is this thing I am doing or thinking or planning or refusing fueled by faith or is it fueled by unbelief? Is it being done in faith or is it being done in doubt? Can we thank God for that which we are enjoying, or do we feel like we are stealing from God? Are we living in his presence with our hand open toward him all the time? Or are there instances where we are not doing that? Pure in heart is simple. It lives to please God. It's not easy. We already explained why. I live with a fleshly nature that is at war against the spiritual. So it's not easy, but it's not complicated. If we believe that God wants me doing this and we're doing it, that's purity. We could be wrong and Scripture will show us and then we adjust to that, but that's purity. If we believe God does not want me doing this and I'm not doing it, that's purity. If I'm doubting whether God wants me doing it, I should stop right now and not go on until I am determined I can either do it by faith or I should not do it because of faith. Mike used to quote this. I don't know where it came from, but he used to say that purity of heart is to will one thing. Purity of heart is to will one thing. And that's what we've been seeing this morning. Our brother Jones said it in a slightly different way. He says, to be pure in heart means to keep the first and great commandment, which is that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Just one thing, all the time. Even though there are bunches of things at the core, there's only one thing all the time. Now, will we do this to perfection?
I don't believe so.
Not until we see Jesus. But just as we might accurately and truthfully regard a person as a good driver, even though there are times that there are instances where they take their eye off the road or they get distracted or something like that, you would still look at that person to say, that person is a good driver. So we can accurately and truthfully say a person is pure in heart when not every single thing they ever do at any instance is for one reason. Just as we say 24 karat gold is pure gold, that does not mean it has zero impurities. So to be pure in heart is real and important, but we do not need to allow ourselves to get sidetracked into some necessity of perfection. That does not help us to understand what it is that every Christian is to be in their life. We should fundamentally and practically be living for one thing in every area of our lives, and that is purity of heart. Now, what about this word heart? I was studying this on the day before Valentine's Day, and that's the day that worships the psychological phenomena of being in love. Now, I have nothing against that feeling. I sort of like it myself. But it's another one of those many gifts from God that are given to Christians to enjoy. But it's only a feeling. It comes and goes, and it proves nothing at all about real love. Just as so many of our feelings prove nothing at all about reality. Feelings are not created to be believed, or certainly they're not created to be obeyed. They are created to be felt. And sometimes by analyzing where they come from, we can learn things about ourselves, both good and bad, and that's all useful. But anyway, the heart in Scripture is not the seat of emotions like it is in the West. No, the bowels was the seat of the emotion. I believe it was for the Greeks during the Bible writing. Could have been the Hebrew, I'm not sure which. But the heart is essentially the core of our personhood. The heart is the core of our personhood, not the core of our emotions. It involves emotions, but it's more than that. In Scripture, our hearts think, our hearts plan, our hearts decide. I believe that the heart in Scripture is what is created by our habits of thinking. It's like the consolidation of what we become. And what comes out of it is only as good as what goes into it. Our hearts are by nature a wicked thing. But God's work in our life changes our hearts. As we incorporate correct thinking and correct living, our hearts change. And while prior to our regeneration, only bad things issued from our hearts, now with our new hearts, good things can come forth. Now, I've written this next thing down, but I'm not sure if it's my thoughts or somebody else's, because I didn't keep track of it. But the heart is the core of who we are, what we think, what we're committed to, what we believe. Again, it's important that we have a definition for the words we use, because if we can't define something, we usually don't really have a clear idea of what it is. The heart is the fount out of which everything in our lives comes. The heart is the fount out of which everything in our lives comes. Blessed are the pure who are pure at the core of their being. Blessed are those for whom everything that they do or think or feel comes from that which is right, deep down. Now, the heart is internal. The heart is within us. We can't see it. We can only see what comes out of it. Jesus harped on those who thought that all the most important things were seen on the outside of a person's life. Jesus taught just the opposite. Everything to Christ was a heart matter. When the heart was right, everything else would be right. When the heart was wrong, everything else would be wrong. He rejoiced when the hearts of men were changed fundamentally by the new birth. He rebuked those who tried to focus on the outside of the cup when the inside of the cup was full of death. Now, if pure in heart is a wonderful thing, it's not hard to figure that an impure heart is a real problem. And that's what Jesus goes on to say. Where does bad stuff come from? This is how Christ described it. Matthew 15:17-20. He said, "Do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So you see the idea that he's getting at. It's the heart, the thing you can't see, that is the important thing, because that's the source of where all this is coming from. Now, there are a lot of people in our world who honestly believe that the problems in our world are created by people's environment. They think that if everyone had the same resources, if everyone had the same opportunities, if everyone had the same information, if everyone had the same positive regard from others, then suddenly all the world's problems would go away. The problem is that there is not a speck of evidence for this theory in all of history. But theories are like that. We can believe the ones we like best with no support. Christ said, no, that is not the problem. Your problem is not all those things. We are our own greatest problem. Our hearts are the source of the evil in our lives. All of our mirrors could be engraved with the saying, this person has a heart problem. Isn't that true? Isn't that where their trouble comes from? We like to think the greatest harm done to us has been done by others. But isn't it a reality that we could be free of most of the harm done to us by others? The promises of God and the truths of God would set us free. But our hearts prefer that this does not happen. Jesus is basically saying, you know the bad stuff you did? You know the bad stuff you still do? Quit looking around to blame that on someone. That's you. That's your heart. That's where that stuff comes from. It's from your heart. And the answer? Purity of heart. Purity of heart. The answer is a heart that only wants to please its maker. This is a heart that is committed to relentlessly pursue that goal. This heart will not quit. This heart tells the truth about failure. It doesn't waste time looking to blame the failure on circumstance or ignorance or failure of others. It says, I am the sinner. I am the sinner. I'm that God. And please, 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 God, change me. Change me. Because this is not how I want to be. Because I want to be like you. I want to be better. I want to only want what you want. I want to be pure of heart. I want to only live to please you. And what is the reward? For they shall see God. For they shall see God. Now, it's difficult to know exactly how we're to understand this. There's the figurative sense that is definitely true. For instance, in your life, do you see God in your rearview mirror? I mean, not literally, but it might be scary if you did. But, you know, do you see God's actions, his clear actions in your life as you look at your life in retrospect? Do you see how he arranged your situations to do exactly what he had in mind? Carla and I often talk about how we can see that God arranged things in our lives much better than we could have ever done it for ourselves. We see God in so many of the circumstances and life events. So I'm sure you know what I mean. You probably see the same things for yourself. You see the wonderful hand of loving providence arranging things for your good in your lives. Even the hard things, you can see how they were arranged for good. So the pure in heart see that, and I think that's true, and it's not a stretch that this could be part of what is meant by seeing God. But I think there's more to it. I don't believe that we will ever see the Father. Some people see in Scripture things that make them believe that we will, but I don't think so. But I know one thing for sure. We will see Jesus. We will see Jesus. We will see the very spots on his hands or wrists where the spikes went in because of our sin. We will see the scars in his side where the spear went in. We will see the one who took all that sin that we so flippantly committed and paid the horrible price for it. We will see his eyes of love for us, the love that only God himself could have for his creatures. We will see and know the Lamb. We may even have a chance occasionally to speak with him privately. Can you imagine that? The most important person in the universe, I don't know what's bigger than the universe, but whatever's bigger than the universe, the most important person in all of that, in all of creation, and we will be able to have a chat with. Yeah, we will see God. And this seeing is in the best sense possible. You and I, if we cling to our faith, will see our Redeemer. We will see our God. Doesn't that add motivation to this idea of being pure in heart? Does this not make us want to even more live for one thing alone? Does it not encourage us to live to please our Master in each thing that we do every day? I think a simple application point for this week would be asking a simple question over and over again. Does my Savior want me to be doing this? Or does my Savior want me to do something else? Purity of heart can always say yes. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you that living the Christian life is not as much complicated as it is difficult. We thank you that you have revealed to us what is most important. We know it's to love you and then correspondingly to love other people because we love you. And Lord, we know that to live to please you is what we're here for. We thank you. We thank you that you've made it that simple. And that it is not some lofty thing that we can never wrap our heads around. And it's not some far-off thing that we have to be somewhere else, doing something else, in order to be this single-minded person. But that you placed us in every environment you placed us in with the ability through you to live holy lives, to live with a purity of purpose, to will to only want to do one thing. Lord, we want that. We want you to change us over and over and over again, whatever it takes for you to get us to where we continually and habitually say yes to your will at every step of the way. We ask that you would help us in this pursuit this week, in Jesus' name. Thank you.